According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Isaiah. Let me get the right notes up here. We've been in Isaiah all day, two morning sessions, and now this afternoon. This is day 214 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 214. And we're going to wrap up Isaiah today. We're going to start with Isaiah 63:15. That's where we left off last hour. And we'll finish chapter 63, and then we'll cover chapter 64, 65, and 66. And then this day's reading also has a couple of additional sections, really just a couple of verses each out of 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. We'll cover both of those real quickly. It's just the death of Hezekiah at whatever age, and then the ascension of King Manasseh at the age of 12 in both of those chapters. So our Through the Bible is taking us now to the end of Isaiah, to the end of Hezekiah, and we're getting ready for the rest of the Old Testament coming up. That's evil kings like Manasseh and Amon, the one final good king, Josiah, kind of in the midst of a whole bunch of wicked ones, and then it's downhill from there to the Babylonian captivity and all the rest in the Old Testament. All right, so before we do start, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thankful for your grace provision, Father, that's giving us 365 hours of teaching in this calendar year. I thank you for the big picture that you're providing us from Genesis to Revelation. And I pray that you would bless our time together. You would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we did have a couple of points of study in the earlier part of chapter 63. I want to just move on to the third part of the outline. Just continuing the outline from yesterday, I thought about redoing these numbers, but I like the way the breaks come. And so once the year is finished and you have the whole 365 put together, then they're going to seamlessly fit with one another in the Logos software or in the PDF notes that we publish. So we'll go ahead and leave it. If it doesn't bother you having a point three to start our day, it's because point one and point two came last hour. But we are ready to look at the eschatological theocratic kingdom. We have seen this repeatedly throughout these books. Usually it's called the millennium. But remember, the millennium is only the first 1,000 years of the entirety of the kingdom, which is without end. It is an eternal kingdom, and we want to be solid on that. But as far as Israel is concerned, they don't know anything about a millennium until Revelation 20 gets written. So it is the eschatological theocratic kingdom that's going to come and stay forever in the prophetic anticipation. The eschatological theocratic kingdom will be a time for Israel to bear witness to their national humbling and their national repentance. This is what the tribulation is all about. This is why it only makes sense for Israel to go through the tribulation, and it makes no sense for the church to go through the tribulation, because the tribulation is the time of Israel's national humbling and repentance. And we'll see this. We've seen it already in many passages, and it becomes very clear here. So look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained towards me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden your heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. And so we have this lament as it's presented here. This is the the time of recovery. They have to go through the tribulation. They have to be humbled by the tribulation so as to call upon the Christ that they crucified and to be saved. And these realities of how they've been in rebellion, they've defied the covenant, they've violated the Lord's expectations throughout their entirety, basically, throughout Old Testament history. And yet, when God does act, it's for His name's sake, not for their sake, that God is faithful to His covenant eternal promises. Got to be very clear on that. All right, on then into chapter 64. In chapter 64, Isaiah recognizes that God with us is going to be an awesome appearing. Remember back in the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, that this is the prophet who's given us the promise of the virgin birth, the promise of Emmanuel, the promise of God with us. And when he was born in his first advent, he was not given the name Emmanuel. Gabriel showed up, I think, specifically so that Mary and Joseph would give him the name of Jesus and not the name of Emmanuel, that name is reserved for when he rules on the throne, when he rules as the King of Kings. When he came in his first advent, it was to seek and to save the lost, not to conquer and to reign, such as we see in his second advent appearing. Creation and the nations will react to the bodily presence of God. So let's read verses 1 through 5 here in Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. If you think Egypt trembled at the Exodus, imagine the whole planet, the whole world absolutely trembling over the return of Jesus Christ at his second advent. This is why Satan and Antichrist bring all the armies of the world together. They're making an attempt to hinder the Lord's return. Verse 3, when you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. The glories of God's plan is that even though he has laid out there from Alpha to Omega the things that he intends to bring about, some of the finer details, some of the more particulars have been withheld. They've not been revealed. And things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, that God has prepared these blessings for us and for Israel for all eternity. I hope we can get excited about these things, that God has kept certain things close to the vest, things into which angels long to look, we're told. All right, so that our adversary, who is opposed to everything God's doing, who's hostile to us day by day, he doesn't have the entirety of all the details worked out. And so a lot of things are keeping him off his guard as well. All right, verse 5. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is yes, we shall be saved, okay? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Now, he's speaking, of course, for Israel's sake, but it applies to all humanity, and we understand that. It's pretty easy to adapt this passage in any kind of a context, as if you want to study total depravity or the lost estate of folks in Adam. That's very easily enough. But the primary context for this chapter is centered on Israel and their failures. Their failures under the Mosaic Covenant, their rejection of God's will, the guilt that they have, and all of their righteous deeds, in all of their legalism and all of their striving to live under Mosaic law, the righteousness that comes about on the law, maybe they were great. The Apostle Paul himself even said, of the righteousness found in the law, blameless. He was the perfect law keeper in his generation, but he was the chief of all sinners and a horrible enemy of the cross of Christ. Anyway, I think we can adapt Isaiah 64:6 for a lot of applications. This filthy garment was what Colonel Thieme translated as the menstrual rags of the ancient world. And that's how God views our human righteousness, that anything we do in moral, you know, righteousness is purely human. It's purely, and it falls short of the glory of God. And any human that's humanly better than another human is still morally unrighteous in God's sight, because his standard is sinless perfection. All right, so mankind will be face to face with their own unrighteousness and God's unique provision of righteousness. So since we don't have it, where does it come from? How can any of us claim righteousness if we can't produce it ourselves? Well, we have to receive it as a gift by grace through faith. Anyway, there is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Since we are helpless, nobody can save themselves. Nobody can, by their own righteousness, commend themselves to God. We require somebody operating on our behalf in order to provide for our standing in his sight. All right, verses 8 through 12, mankind will be face to face as clay to the potter. And I think this is going to be marvelous as well. In our day and age, in the church age, in the Old Testament, for Israel, in any stewardship whereby human beings, fallen human beings, do a real good job confusing themselves as to who the Creator is, right? In blending the Creator-creature distinctions. And in fact, quite pridefully inserting our own wisdom over God's wisdom as if somehow we can be wiser than God. No, we need the reminders. We're the pot. God's the potter, okay? We're the clay. And the only reason why we're a shaped pot instead of just a lump of clay is because the potter has fashioned us this way. It's his wisdom, it's his grace, and we need to have this correct perspective. So verses 8 through 12, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter. All of us are the work of your hand." What a great reminder and the blessing that we have to put these things in that perspective. "Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation." And these things become important because, remember, Israel, the Jewish people don't deserve any blessing, but God has made his own unconditional promises, and for Zion to lie in ruins is something that God has to himself deal with. "Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" I think and this is another one of those places where Isaiah is speaking in a future sense of something having been completed, even though it was not completed in his lifetime. You know, Isaiah did not live in a period of time in which the temple was destroyed. But he was prophetically speaking as if that was a completed deal, as if the house itself was devastated, which it will be in Jeremiah's lifetime. It will be when Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple. But ultimately, these passages we're looking at are all eschatological anyway. They're looking forward to Antichrist, looking forward to the tribulation and the work that God does, bringing Israel through the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. You're going to get tired of hearing this, I know, from class to class. But nowhere yet in any of these Old Testament passages that we've gone through have we ever encountered the church, the body of Christ, right? Anything that you and I are familiar with in our present church age was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was not a part of Israel's prophetic eschatology. And so as we're approaching this walkthrough, we have to keep it in those terms. That's why I'm trying to remove references to the millennium as much as possible and calling it the eschatological theocratic kingdom, because they had no anticipation of a thousand-year reign. They had every anticipation of an eternal reign. Abraham had eternal covenant promises. David had eternal covenant promises. The new covenant is an eternal covenant. All of these are eternal, not millennial, not thousand-year promises. You know, think about it, too, our own salvation. God doesn't promise, you know, he who believes in Christ shall not perish but have thousand-year life. I mean, how dumb would that be? Okay, eternal life. That's what we're gifted. That's our blessing. God is eternal and he blesses us eternally. So, yes, all of these messages for the Jewish people. And this is where the thrust of the entire Old Testament is going. And I'm glad that we're keeping this as our perspective right from the beginning. Right when Adam and Eve fell into sin and the seed of the woman promise was given, that humanity has a problem, and that problem is sin, but a coming seed of the woman is going to deal with the sin issue, going to crush the serpent's head, is going to deal with Adam and Eve in that lost estate. That promise of the seed of the woman goes back to Genesis 3, and that has carried forward throughout the entire Old Testament record. Then the seed of Abraham, then the seed of David, all of these seed anticipations that are given, and we know that all of these seed promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he's the one that fulfills what God has promised. All right, so Isaiah 65 then, beginning with a review of God's matchless grace in verses 1 through 7. And when we get to Isaiah 65 and 67, and we're here now, when we're at these final two chapters of Isaiah, it's like we're at the final two chapters of the Bible in a large sense, right? Revelation 21 and 22. Because we're looking to the kingdom, and we're not just looking to the conquest and a thousand-year occupational reign. We're looking for eternity. We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and they get introduced in these chapters. So stay tuned as we take a look at those. So, a review of God's matchless grace. As unbelievers, we do not seek God. He seeks us. And because of his grace, we respond by faith. So notice, Isaiah 65:1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. You know, as a reminder of how faithful God is and how faithless we are, verses like this lay it out there. And the fact of what God condescends to, what he permits, the fact that he allows himself to be found is because he's a God of grace. Otherwise, none of us would find him. The fact that he sends messengers with good news, the fact that he allows for himself to be found even though we're in rebellion. That's true for Israel as a nation, but that's true for all of Adamic humanity in our lost estate in Adam. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. I mean, just open, flagrant violation of Mosaic law, holiness expectations according to Leviticus. Israel, you know, they are the chosen people, no question, but they are about the most hard-hearted people God could have found to choose as the chosen people, right? And I think that's the point. I think that it's the demonstration of God as the God of grace that these things are not done according to what we've earned and deserved. That God himself chooses the foolish things to shame the wise and the weak things to shame the strong. This is how God operates as the God of grace. All right. Let's read some more of their demonism here. But I think this is interesting where he says, I spread out my hands all day long. How faithful is our Lord? He doesn't just wash his hands. He doesn't throw them up in disgust. He doesn't just, you know, slap them aside and say, all right, I'm sick of you guys. That's long enough. But all day long, he continues to spread out his hands, reaching out to this rebellious people. All right, so we saw people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. You say, well, what's wrong with gardens? Gardens very frequently became places of idolatry. I think Satan motivates a lot of things just as a mockery of Eden in other aspects. No question why many of the Druids and other pagans, they get so, they really get wrapped up in their groves, their sacred groves and other things there. Anyway, sitting among the graves, spending night in secret places. So we have necromancy. We've got a lot of demonism in this. Eating swine's flesh, pork, the pigs were unclean animals. The broth of unclean meat in their pots. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Yeah. You know, when you hold to a form of godliness while you deny its power, while you substitute light for darkness and call good evil and evil good. That was way back in chapter 5. God is pronouncing woe upon this. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Now, without anything else, going through this text, you got to realize this is not what we would be accustomed to in the church age, where our sins are imputed to Christ's account and his righteousness is imputed to our account. These are the national sins of Israel. This is the generational discipline that's coming upon them. And the fact that they receive the repayment themselves, measuring it into their bosom. In other words, all the sins from the past are being accumulated. Jesus addressed this when he talked about the generation that crucified him. And he said all of the sins of those previous generations together are being added into what this generation is going to face. And really this gets its application in the tribulation when they reap the whirlwind that the Lord had promised them. All right. Anyway, I put in here a couple of other notes related to seeking and finding, just on a theological basis. You know, typically this is the rule that the lost estate of humanity does not seek God, and left to ourselves, nobody ever does. As unbelievers, we do not seek God. That's Psalm 14, Psalm 53, very clear on that. He does seek us because he loves us. He's a God of grace. He does seek us. That's John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And because of his grace, we respond by faith. We love him because he first loved us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So in other words, the initiation of this process that saves any of us starts with God. He offers it. He loves first. We respond by grace through faith. Because left to ourselves, we do not reach out. We love because he first loved us. All right. As believers, we have full asking and seeking privileges through the priestly function of prayer. This is what's extra fun, is that now that we are born again, now that we do have eternal life, we have been reconciled to the Father by grace through faith. Now, oh boy, do we seek, do we ask, do we knock? Yes, we do. We're pleased to. We're blessed to. And the one who seeks finds. The one who asks receives. The one who knocks will be opened unto him. And this is our prayer privilege that we have before the Father's throne. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. All right. The eschatological theocratic kingdom begins with the removal of unbelievers. This takes us to the next four verses here of Isaiah 65. What the things to look forward to. And this is pretty harsh. We've seen it before. We've seen it in other passages. We saw it in Ezekiel 20. We're going to see other passages. Even though we haven't hit the book of Ezekiel yet, we did look at the wilderness judgment of Israel that starts the millennial kingdom. Okay, the fact is that when Jesus Christ conquers at Armageddon, when he returns and when he defeats Satan and when he defeats Antichrist and he rules this world, the first thing he does in establishing his righteous reign is the removal of all unbelievers from planet Earth. Okay, and that's... I don't know if that bothers certain people and their sensitivities and whatnot, but this is what he's promised to do. So, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for the herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, you're not coming in. This kingdom is not for you. Who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups mixed with wine for destiny. There's a couple of terms that we could take that I don't have time today to work on, but as you work through angelic conflict and as you see some of the mythology of the ancient world and in these things, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. So this is the removal. And clearly, there are those that will enter into the land and those who will not enter into the land. And it's described here in this way. So as we studied, judgment does begin with the house of the Lord. The first order of business is to judge Israel. He gathers all the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth, brings them into the wilderness, removes the rebels, the unbelievers. Only born-again Jewish people then survive that judgment to walk up the holy highway and to enter into Jerusalem for the Lord's inauguration. After that, it's the Gentiles' turn. After that, the Gentiles are gathered to Jerusalem, and it's called, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's referred to as the sheep and goat judgment. And then Jesus himself separates them. Sheep on the left, goats on the right. I think I have that. It might be backwards. All right, I'm dyslexic that way. But he divides up the sheep and the goats, and only the sheep get to enter into the kingdom. Here we have it. Too many passages that are addressing this, okay? And this is the right of conquest that he has in putting his enemies to death. The estate of the righteous and the estate of the unrighteous is contrasted here in verses 13 through 16. So we can read these. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Notice we're going to see a lot of this. This, my servants and you. Okay, that's the contrast. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. Verse 15, you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones. That's got some things connected to it too. We did some studies in Proverbs too about the legacy that a man leaves behind, the believer on the one hand versus the unbeliever on the other. Leaving your name for a curse to my chosen ones. And the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. So in that last hour, we've seen this before as well, the fact that there's a new name written down in glory, the blessings that we have to have the white stone and everything that's promised to us in Revelation 2 and 3. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hidden from my sight. This also introduces some elements of things that we see in the book of Revelation. Some of these things get fulfilled on this earth during the 1,000 years. Other elements have to wait until this heaven and earth are destroyed and the new heaven and earth appear. And so it's useful for us, now that we have the book of Revelation available to us, come back to Isaiah 65 and 66 and start to pinpoint some of these promises and place them in the appropriate buckets. It's not always easy to do with just Isaiah by itself, but the fact that we have Revelation to help chart these things out is very useful for us. Remember, the Old Testament prophets very frequently conflated First Advent together with Second Advent, and then very frequently conflated millennial promises with new heavens and new earth promises, right? And so it's our blessing to be able to rightly divide these passages and put the applications in their proper place, just so that we're clear on that. So as far as former troubles are forgotten, hidden from my sight, This is this happens in the new earth when the former things are not remembered, when God actually enforces this, the things that he himself chooses not to remember, he wipes them from our thinking as well, so that we don't recall them to our minds also. What a blessing. And it's in that element here now, with the idea of sanctified forgetfulness, because the former troubles are forgotten, they are hidden from my sight, that we then introduce the new heavens and the new earth. All right? It gets spoken of in Isaiah 65 and 66. It gets spoken of in Revelation 21 and 22. And this is, I make a big deal out of this because I think ever since Schofield, these distinctions have been largely blurred. That the Schofield Study Bible largely equated the millennium with the fullness of times, with eternity future. That after tribulation and Jesus' victory at Armageddon, then it's on into the millennium, which is eternity future. And it's unfortunate, okay? So, let's see how Isaiah presents the new heavens and new earth. And we're going to read through here, verses 17 through 25. As we do, though, keep these subpoints in mind. In Isaiah and many other prophets, the first advent and second advent prophecies of Jesus Christ are often blended into one view. And we had a great example of that last hour when we were reading from Isaiah 61, remember? And Jesus himself stopped the reading after one and a third verses, and he just cut it off very awkwardly, very precisely at that point, because he was rightly dividing between first advent and second advent, and he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so that's our blessing after the fact, with hindsight, to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And it's the New Testament revelation which serves to distinguish between these blended views. And thank God for it. Thank God we have a New Testament. We have the Greek canon added to the Hebrew canon. We also have the perspective of hindsight. The fact that we live in the era that's after the time that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. That we live during the church age where Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand and is seated at the Father's right hand. We live in that suspended moment in between Psalm 110, where he's seated at the Father's right hand, and when the Father says, go forth and rule in the midst of your enemies. We're right there in the midst of those two events. So we are uniquely suited to look back and look forward and have clarity in these things. It is also true that millennial prophecies and fullness of time prophecies are also blended into one view very frequently in the Old Testament. But the New Testament revelation serves to distinguish between these blended views. And so, when we have a heading like in verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, we realize we have a section heading in that reference, and it's perfectly in agreement with Revelation 21 and 22. There is a new heaven and a new earth on the way. It's on order, it's scheduled, it's ready to go. It's just not here yet. But then, what does the text of Isaiah do? It gives us the top statement, and then it gives us details. It gives us process. It gives us a millennial view, not a fullness of times view. Verses 18 through 25 here, these are the millennial conditions. And this bothers a lot of people. It doesn't bother me. To me, it's like Genesis. It's like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? It's a title verse. It's a header. It's a big picture concept. And then, what do we get for the chapter after that? Details. We get a day-by-day record. We get other things that come out of the big title item. Okay? I see the same thing happening here. I create new heavens and a new earth. Former things will not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. And he starts to give a detailed process for how do we get to that new heavens and new earth. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. And this becomes important because the wiping away of the tears globally doesn't happen until the new earth. But inside Jerusalem, the weeping is done away with immediately. Notice, in her, the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. So there still is death in the millennium, but the environment is greatly improved. The judgment of Noah is reversed. The judgment of Adam is reversed. The environmental circumstances are much improved. The lion will lie down with the lamb. A little child can reach his hand in a cobra's den. There's a lot of great things to say about the millennium, but with all of that being said, physical death still happens. And it's really undebatable when you look here at verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. That verse right there says an awful lot in and of itself, right? And so as far as setting a perspective for longevity, setting a perspective, it's like you remember before the flood when they were living hundreds of years, when Methuselah lived 969 years, when Noah and Adam and many others that lived in the 800s and 900s, you know, they lived centuries long. Such a lengthy lifespan that, you know, the idea of dying at 100, we would grieve. We would read that in the newspaper and go, oh, he was so young. He was just a child. You know, today we say that if somebody's, you know, a child or a teenager or even, 35, which we saw last week. You know, a young man at 35, and you think, oh, and it is, it's sad. Well, translate all of that into the millennium, and it's 100 years. Somebody that doesn't reach 100 years, we're like, what happened there? So this is a clue, okay? Because on the new earth, there's no more death. No more crying, no more pain, no more death. The first things have passed away. So sin and death are gone on the new earth. But in the millennium, there's still death. In the millennium, there's seas, the western sea and the eastern sea, and the river that flows two directions. But on the new earth, there's no more sea. When the new heavens and new earth are created, there's no more sea. So that's a distinction. The idea of the sun and the day and the night. The day and the night is millennial. The new earth is the eternal day. There is no night. The sun never sets. So we have different criteria by which we can rightly divide. We can decide, you know, we can have discernment between the millennium, which is a failure, which has rebellion against Jesus Christ, and the new earth, the fullness of time, which is not a failure. It's a victory. It is 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ and ending in victory, not in defeat. Anyway, we have this issue here. By the way, when Clarence Larkin wrote his book on dispensations, and when he wrote about the fullness of time, when he talked about the 1,000 generations, he estimated 33,000 years for that age, for that dispensation. And the reason why was kind of goofy, but he basically took 33 that he figured Jesus died on the cross at 33, was kind of his theory. And so he used that as a benchmark for an average generation. I think this is a better benchmark, honestly. I think 100 years as a benchmark for a generation. Some people would prefer 20 years because of the Exodus. Anyone that was over 20 at the Exodus had to die in the wilderness and couldn't go into the Promised Land. Anyone who was under 20 was allowed to enter into the Promised Land. So, anyway, people have different theories on what constitutes a generation and how long is it going to be for 1,000 of these generations to be born on the new earth. I kind of like the idea of 100 years on average and taking the fullness of times as being 100,000 years long. How awesome is that? And then for Jesus to deliver the kingdom to the Father and we cross into eternity future and just keep on going. Because remember, the kingdom never ends. The kingdom never ends. All right. Anyway, so yeah, I was looking at these millennial conditions. The idea of physical death is one thing, whereas on the new earth, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And that's why with the forgetting of these first things, it helps us to keep them straight. All right, let's get down through verse 25. We've got some other elements here too. Lifespans of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will be restored to the pre-flood conditions, but death itself is done away with the fullness of times on the new earth. All right. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. That's the concept of judgment. That's the concept of war, what Israel is under right now, what Israel has been under for all these thousands of years. The discipline of having somebody else steal your productivity. Well, not in the millennium, never again. As the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. So this does. It speaks to the increased lifespan back to before the flood when human beings are living for centuries. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. You talk about the hotline to heaven, okay? How fast do the answers to prayer come? Well, you know, think about it, because God himself is seated there in Jerusalem, the God-man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so look at how rapidly these answers to prayer come for the nation of Israel. Remember, the church is not in this chapter. It's the nation of Israel that's anticipating these kingdom blessings when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. The dietary adjustments, that too is the nature before the flood. Remember, there was no meat eaters before the flood. That they ate plants only before the flood. That sucks. I mean, goodness, you can't even eat a good steak. There's no meat. And I got to live 900 years with plants only? What is that? Okay. Well, now we get to eat meat. But in the millennium, look what happens. The wolf and the lamb graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. All right, dust will be the serpent's food. That's the same, too, by the way, the curse that was pronounced on the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now they, that is these predatory animals, will do no evil or harm. It doesn't say anywhere on planet Earth. It doesn't say, you know, that here in Texas, the lion will lie down with the lamb, or the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the ox. But it's in all my holy mountain, declares the Lord. So I think this is worth a consideration, that the animal adjustments are strictly within the boundaries of the land grant for the Jewish people in Israel, but other places around the world still will observe predation and animal issues and things there. Because again, it's in all my holy mountain. That's the context for they will do no evil or harm. Anyway, I'm not going to die on that hill, but it's worth discussing, and we can debate it, and we can talk about it with other folks that have done these eschatological studies. Which gets us now to Isaiah 66. And again, the anticipation of what we have to look forward to. Just like the Bible has 66 books, Isaiah has 66 chapters. It's a miniature Bible in a lot of ways. The fact that the last two chapters of Isaiah match up very well with the last two chapters of Revelation, that's not a coincidence in how these things happen. All right. God is absolutely sovereign, but in his own sovereignty, he allows for the rebellion of men and angels. And the sooner we embrace this, the better we're going to be, because this fallen world denies all of this as a part of promoting Satan's lies. Let's see how these first four verses lay this out. I don't know if, does it bother you that Satan is not in the lake of fire yet? You know, does it bother you that he's fallen, he's convicted, but he's still free? He roams about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. It's like, you know, it bothers me occasionally. I think about it and I go, what's that? It'd be like a murderer that's convicted and then the judge says, all right, you're sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity, but we're not going to hold the sentencing hearing for 5,000 more years. Like, really? Why delay? What's the point? Because it results in the greater glory in what the Father has designed for him not to cast Satan in the lake of fire. Anyway, we'll see some of this here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? We talk about the heavens and the earth. And he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he's the creator of the new heavens and the new earth. This is a great summary statement here. The fact that God is beyond space and time. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. There's such profound truth in these two verses. The recognition of who God is. Who is the I Am? Who is the Creator God of this universe? He is beyond everything. He has no needs. The fact that anything exists outside of himself is only by his grace, only by for his glory. So where is a house you could build for me? Does God have a need? Does he require us to build him temples? Does he require us to build him churches? Does he require us to offer sacrifices because somehow he's hungry and that's the only way he gets to eat is when his worshipers sacrifice animals to him? None of that, of course. He is absolutely self-content, self-glorified, he is the I Am. My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. He is beyond space and time. He is beyond any created thing. So why does he notice us? Why does he condescend to pay attention to us? What then attracts his attention? The fact that there is something else besides God, what is it that he focuses on? And we see that he does have an object of his care, an object of his glory, an object that God is set in promoting for all eternity. Remember, the plan of God is centered on the maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Who do you think he's talking about there? Is he talking about just believers in general, somebody that loves the Bible and is mostly humble a lot of the time? Who's he talking about there? He's talking about his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. He's talking about the faithful and true. He's talking about the one that he begot from the foundation of the world. You are my Son, today I have begotten thee. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. And we see in Jesus Christ, we see the absolute antithesis of anything satanic, the absolute opposite of anything that centers on self-promotion, self-glorification, defiance of the will of God. When Satan said, I will be like the Most High God, what he's really saying is, I've got a better plan than God has. I'm going to be a better father, a better provider, a better God. And Jesus Christ didn't even glorify himself, but he humbled himself and said, I'm here to do thy will, a body thou hast prepared for me. So to this one I will look. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. You know, there's an awful lot of religiosity and God's sick of all of it. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their own abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. They did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Again, I would recommend the Isaiah notebook that's out in the hallway. I would recommend a deeper study on these verses because this is bigger than humanity. This actually goes back to the fall of Satan. This deals with the rebellion in the angelic realm and other issues there. Religiosity does not solve anything. And then in the rebellion of God's outreach, I called, but no one answered. He made a provision for the fallen angels and nobody cared. I spoke, but they did not listen. They did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Remember, every transgression, every rebellion has its just reward. And this is the lost estate of the fallen angels. Satan and one third of the fallen angels that followed after him, who could not even respond to an offer on God's part. I'm glad that he gave us the offer. I'm glad that he spoke and sent his son to purchase our redemption. All right, this rebellion comes into ultimate judgment, and God's faithful servants have the ultimate vindication. All right, when you're studying the Bible, when you're getting these big pictures, I hope you find it helpful, because so much of what we encounter in this lost world, we encounter these critics, we encounter these mockers that think that you know, they've got a better plan than God does. I think that there's evil in the world and they don't like it. And so they submit to the Christopher Hitchens logic of these modern atheists, right? And it's sad. They deny God's existence because there's sin in the world. Hello? You can't even call sin sin without God's existence. And they think the problem of evil disproves God. No, the problem of evil proves God. Without God, there is no evil. Okay? And then some of these other things, but they have this idea that, well, if he was all powerful, he would stop it. Or if he was all good, he wouldn't allow it. Or if he was all knowing, then he would have come up with a better plan. And these are all just straw man arguments. There's not a basis in any of it. And yet, boy, it's pretty popular in our culture, in our generation. No, the fact that God allows for Satan's rebellion, the fact that God allowed for Adam and Eve to fall into sin, the fact that God allowed for each one of us to be sinners, and then God makes the provision for us to be redeemed, to be brought into his glory. Is it not fast enough for us? Are we too impatient? Is God slow about his promise that some count slowness? All right, no, he's perfect in all that he does, which means he tolerates an awful lot more than we'll ever even imagine. We don't have the capacity to imagine everything that he's tolerating. I know I've been fed up to here with a lot of things, and that's just in one short lifetime. Imagine what God's putting up with. All right, so let's look at this rebellion and the ultimate judgment, verses 5 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Now, many, many times we've already encountered this, the language of tribulation, the language of the judgment that's necessary in order to bring about the kingdom is spoken of with pregnancy language. It's spoken of in terms of travailing and childbirth and laboring and so forth. But the idea that, you know, because we're human, right, we're finite, that how does the effect precede the cause, right? It can't. Not in our experience, not in the physical universe, not in anything. The idea that you can birth before the labor, when does that happen? The idea that before the pain came, she gave birth to a boy, when does that happen? Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? The neat thing about this text is it's highlighting how awesome God is and how he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. And even if it seems impossible to us, with God all things are possible. I like this. As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. And now this focus on Jerusalem specifically is useful for us because this is going back to where the heavens and the earth were first introduced, but then it went to that Jerusalem language to show us that there's a process to make this all happen. It doesn't just happen in a day. All right, so be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all of you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. The blessing that we have, and I know the Psalms say pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and there's other applications that we struggle in the church age to have the direct application for, but one thing we can anticipate is that as we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, the glorification of Jerusalem has to precede that. And so we are happy to think about how these things are going to come and in what order they do come. So yeah, it's going to be exciting to see Jerusalem exalted, you bet. Because we know that then we've begun the 1,000-year reign, and 1,000 years once that's finished, then we can destroy everything and start over with the new heavens and the new earth. So be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. I want to preach a week on that. I want to just, I don't know, seems like it'd be fun to preach on. But this is a metaphor, okay? This is what the newborn can anticipate. And the newborn certainly hasn't earned it or deserved it or anything. The newborn is stupid. The newborn was just born. He didn't know anything. But the idea that this kingdom has now been birthed and that Jerusalem is being blessed and, oh, the great things that they have to look forward to. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace like a river. And they chose that verse for the hymn instead of the bountiful bosom verse for the hymn. But that's okay. We'll sing peace like a river. That's still in our hymnals. And the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip, and fondled on the knee. And this is, again, it's the language of delight, it's the language of fun, it's the language of a parent that just loves their child or their grandchild, as the case may be. And this is carrying on the hip, fondling on the knees, playing with the baby, and all the blessings of these things. It's the same language that we have in Proverbs 8, by the way, of the delight that God the Father has in God the Son, when he births the humanity of Jesus' human nature there. All right, Isaiah concludes with a final view of the eternal blessings of Israel. Now we're going to cross from the millennial earth to the new earth, but that distinction isn't as obvious in Isaiah 65 and 66. In fact, if we didn't have Revelation 21 and 22, we would have no reason to read these chapters in such a way. We would have no reason for looking at these verses with any kind of skepticism or any kind of critical eye, trying to classify different verses in different ways. And yet we do, because of the later revelation that we have. All right, so, peace like a river. And the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. You'll be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant towards his enemies. Remember, the enemies only last as long as this earth lasts. The enemies are gone with the new heavens and the new earth. There's no more death. There's no more of the enemies. The last enemy that shall be conquered is death. He'll be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. And don't be afraid of this, because we're taking part in this. Remember, we're riding with the Lord on white horses when he returns on his white horse. We are accompanying him at the second advent for the conquest, for the victory. Big difference between coming, his coming for the saints and his coming with the saints. Rapture, he comes for us. Second advent, he comes with us. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, they will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. So again, sheep and goats, believers and unbelievers, idolaters and God worshippers. The ultimate rightly dividing of humanity between the saved and the lost. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And you can't put on a show, and you can't fake it, and you can't act like you're doing good when he knows your thoughts and all of your works. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. And, for a lot of this, you have to take this and incorporate this into your tribulational studies, into your Armageddon studies. But as far as the sign is concerned, survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, they will declare my glory among the nations. Now this is interesting. From Isaiah's standpoint, from the 7th century B.C., how far had the gospel spread? How global had Israel's testimony become? And yet they're commanded. What's the Great Commission? Go to all the nations. They're commanded, and they will fulfill this in the tribulation. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, declares the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I'll also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. How awesome is that? Remember, there's going to be certain Gentiles that will volunteer to be slaves in the millennial kingdom. And God says he's going to take some of them and somehow turn them into priests and Levites. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. It's not only Israel. Yes, they're going to have 1,000 generations, but the Gentile nations as well. Every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, we're told in Revelation. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Every knee will bend, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. What a great verse to end the book with. They will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, their fire will not be quenched. They will be an abhorrence to all mankind. The very last step, remember I said there's a process to get us to the new heavens and the new earth? The very last step of that process is the great white throne. The very last step of that process is to watch every fallen angel and every unbeliever, human being, cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And observing the confinement of these condemned souls. The worm will not die, their fire will not be quenched. The conclusion to the great white throne then is what allows for the Father to create all things new. And then we have the new heavens and the new earth. So I like the way Isaiah gives us that process, taking us through the exaltation of Jerusalem and then ending us with the great white throne. All right. A closing principle on this chapter. Remember, the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants are eternal. Therefore, the prophetic views concerning them go beyond the finite millennium and the fullness of time. So they're not millennial promises, they are eternal promises. Well, I'm pretty much at the end of our hour. Real quickly, before we wrap this up, on the final two readings on day 214, just grabs a couple of these sections out of Kings and Chronicles. So, as Isaiah closes his book, Isaiah, remember, had prophesied during the reign of four different kings. He culminates with the reign of Hezekiah. And so, as Isaiah comes to a close, we have Hezekiah and his reign coming to a close. Hezekiah dies and 12-year-old Manasseh becomes king. The rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his might, how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. Very similar to 2 Chronicles 32. The rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, the book of Kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death, and his son Manasseh became king in his place. So we'll come back. In fact, we'll take a break, and then we'll come back at 3:30 for our fourth hour. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for these classes. You are providing exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.